The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 36, where we are going to start the analysis of verses 6 through 8. All right, there's no better way to start a new year than the assembly of the teaching of the sound truth of Bible doctrine. It is in this way that we as believers are able to face those perils of life that Satan throws upon us regards to this world, that we can cling to the light in the midst of the darkness. That light is the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture. God has provided for us a means to understand these things, to know all of his instruction for us, to know what we are to think, say, and do. And that is mandatory in regards to our spiritual advance. And in addition to that, it's mandatory that we are under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It is only in this way that we're able to ascertain the truth in spite of living in the flesh, a sinful nature. And in this way, we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted, and therefore keep clear in regards to our own thoughts and thinking and our paths and lives as we continue to approach in regards to God's economy, his plan for mankind, as we are living in, if you will, the last days, the rapture generation, to cling to these things, to not let the cosmos drag us down. Satan has every bit of ammunition necessary in order to distract us otherwise from the truth, to stick with the straight and narrow. It is through our NPR, our assembly, and the consistent intake of Bible doctrine that we're able to stay the course. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for positive volition and our fellowship together in this respect. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if you want to know what the sun looks like, it's yellow. Bright and warm. All right. Just to make you jealous. Genesis chapter 36 records for us the historical record or genealogy of Esau. The record of his history, of his genealogy, is divided into two parts as brought out by the two uses of the term teledoth, translated generations, in verse 1. And in verse 9, the first teledoth records his history as he remains a permanent resident of Canaan. There is much confusion among interpreters in regards to Esau's residence and living conditions and things of this nature during this period of time of Jacob's absence. But verses 1 through 8 makes it very clear that he has maintained residence in regards to the land of Canaan. And the genealogy itself is in part to show that even unbelievers are blessed in life. Esau becomes a very wealthy and powerful individual. That is the world blessing his own. And in addition, in part, it reflects upon the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Esau as a people's in that respect. So in his tenure and maintaining residence at Canaan, it records that he married three females, and he had five sons from these females. The females, the women that he married, was Ada, Aholibamah, and basement as recorded in verse 2 and 3 in that respect. Now, these are the same women that were recorded earlier that Esau married, even though they went under different names. It was not uncommon for husbands to change the names of their wives, for people to acquire nicknames, etc., during this time. And Ada, in that sense, was Basemath, and Oholibama was Judith, and Basemath, in our verse, was actually Mahalath, under their previous names in that respect. And again, as I stated, between the two, they had five sons, one to Ada, who was Eliphaz, and then one to Basemath, who was Reuel. Then Oholibama, she had three sons, Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. And these were all born to Esau as he lived in the land of Canaan. That is over the past 20 to 30 years of Jacob's absence otherwise in that respect. Jacob has returned to the land, and this is kind of where the genealogy picks up, reflecting upon that which Esau had engaged in regards to his own marriage and his own private life otherwise in that respect. Now in verses 6 through 8, that was verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 8, we have recorded now Esau abandoning Canaan for Seir, and we're told why in that respect. So rereading here, the verses we looked at the Hebrew language previously. Then Esau took his wives, verse 6, and his sons and his daughters, and all his household and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. In verse 7, we're given the physical reason, obviously, which has spiritual undertone, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned or dwelled could not sustain them because of their livestock. In verse 8, we are then told where he moved to for his new permanent residence. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. And again, we're reminded that Esau is Edom. He is the progenitor in regards to the Edomite race of people as recorded in the scriptures. All right, so begin here. Analysis point one. For the past some 30 years after Jacob's departure to Haran, Esau has maintained his primary residence in Canaan. He's maintained primary residence in Canaan. Two, during that time, and even previous to Jacob's departure, his travels have taken him to the land of Seir, where he intermarried with the Horites. He was actually engaged in relationships, even before Jacob left, with these people that lived in the hill country of Seir. As verses 2 through 5 obviously record those women that he married who were of that genetic code. Compare Genesis 26:34 and Esau was 40 years old. He married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, also known as Anna, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So, as I stated, some have Esau, during this period of time, establishing his kingdom down south. While I wouldn't argue that he was not laying groundwork, the actual military engagements necessary to overthrow the Horites did not occur until after his permanent move to Seir. From the cohesiveness of the chronological flow here that's given to us in the book of Genesis. So he married women from that geographical region, which tells us he was down there partying and hanging out even before Jacob fled in fear from his family. 3, now his marital ties here gave him a strong foothold within the Horite race, both economically, politically, and militarily. He married into certain families, as we will see recorded for us in the Horite genealogies, that were chieftains, rulers of thousands, literally, in regards to their particular racial association. And as you know, just like money marries into money, you marry into a wealthy family, it gives you certain privileges. It tends to exalt one in regards to their status among society. And his marrying into these particular families that we have here, and primarily it is the Horites, as it will come prevalent to us, that obviously gave him a surge of political and economic power, as well as military prestige. Again, you got to remember that Esau is related to Abraham, who delivered these very people from the kings previously and restored them with their wealth. And a person of his relationship would be, you would think, openly welcomed in regards to his ties into society. So now 4, trying to tie all this together to keep us at least some facsimile of cohesiveness here chronologically. Prior to Jacob's return to Canaan, after his stint in Shechem, which lasted some 7 to 10 years, Genesis 35:27, Esau had also returned home from his secondary residences in Seir, presumably since Jacob did not join him per Genesis 33:14-15. You got to put all the pieces of the puzzle together when Jacob was reunited with his brother Esau. As Genesis 33 told us, Esau invited him to join him and come live with him. And Jacob told him to go ahead and go on, and that he would meet him in Seir, which was his summer home, or whatever you want to call it, his secondary place of residence. Though the whole time he did not abandon his primary source of income in industry, which was still with his father Isaac in Canaan. And since he did not join, Jacob did not join Esau as he stated he would, Esau would obviously come to the conclusion, all right, he's not going to show up, he's got other plans or whatever, I'm going on back home, take care of business. And hence, we find them, the whole family together, beginning this genealogy here of Esau. So 5, after Jacob's return, both brothers coexisted in Canaan for probably a couple of years with their vast industries and households. And I say vast, I mean vast. Both of them, God had blessed immensely Jacob, as we know, in regards to his economic assets. And Esau, too, gained much economic power and wealth during this time. But the difference is, who's being blessed by whom. Jacob was blessed by God. Esau was running under the energy of flesh as an unbeliever. And he was obviously blessed by association due to who his father was, Isaac. But otherwise, the cosmos was blessing him under their regime, taking care of their own, as it might be said. So 6, now as verse 7 here makes clear, the natural resources were insufficient to support their livelihoods, both Jacob and Esau, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. 7, the phrase, their property had become too great for them to live together. Hayah, Rakush, Rav, Min, Yashav, Yekadah in the Hebrew, suggests that the entire family of Isaac sought to be reunited as one house. Yashav, Yekadah literally means dwelling united. You've got to remember, Isaac's still alive at this point in time. He's still at the homestead. Obviously, he is advanced in years. He's going to live at least another 17 years or so after the fact. And there seems to be some attempt, at least, for the entire family to continue on as a familial unit in the land of Canaan. But as it became obvious, at least in Esau's eyes, the land was not able to support the vast amounts of livestock and cattle, etc., that their industries had acquired over the years. So their property had become too great for them to live together. The land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. One of the things that comes out to me in regards to the scenario is the extended grace really given to Esau in spite of his unbelief. As long as he maintained the geographical will of Canaan in his life, you might think there would be hope for him ultimately. But as we see, he ultimately completely abandons that. And that reflects his spiritual abandonment in regards to God's plan for his life. God does extend grace to a certain degree, but people ultimately make their own determination whether or not they are going to adhere to God, accept his word, accept his plan, or whether they're ultimately going to reject it. And after a while, their life usually becomes very obvious of which decision they've made. So 8, the outlying pasture lands here necessary for their livestock to be sustained was lacking for a continuing healthy growth of their industries. Obviously, the terrain, the geography at this point in time in history is greatly different than what is over there today in these particular areas, sand, wilderness area, things of this nature. The lands were fairly lush, etc. But even then, it takes quite a bit of pasture to support cattle, goats, and sheep. Sheep like to eat the grass down to the nubbin. That's why you had a lot of range wars in our society and history. Between the cattle barons and the sheep herders. And it does take quite a bit of land to support several head of cattle in that regard. I knew people that raised cattle in New Mexico, and they had to actually own, 15 to 20 acres more of land to support their cattle than one would as it might be in the Midwest, where you have plenty of range land, plenty of plains, plenty of grass. So here the situation becomes mostly due to the immense number of livestock that they owned. The land was insupportable in regards to continuing to advance or make greater their industry, their wealth, their investment, so that it doesn't become stale and plateau otherwise. Nine, this fact speaks loudly of the vast enterprises held by Isaac's two sons. Ten, it was the lack of physical resources that stirs Esau to then pack up lock, stock, and barrel his Canaanite holdings and relocate it to Seir, now per verses 6 through 8. The whole scenario here leaves no question that he has maintained primary residence in Canaan. All of his holdings, the majority of it, that which he has acquired as living in the land, still seem to be residing and located in Canaan. So, again, physical resources are necessary to sustain industry, to promote growth in industry, as we understand even today in our own world, of certain energies, etc., necessary for continued economic growth. So 11, now for Esau, the unbelieving worldly type, there was no spiritual affinity for the land of Canaan, and so he moves where he thinks he can have the best success in life. That's the general mindset of those who do not put Bible doctrine first in their life. To go where is most advantageous, physically, economically, or even geographically, in regards to their lives. And for Esau, it is no different. There is no true love for the land that is promised under the Abrahamic covenant to his family. The land that he should have, by all rights, under primogeniture, acquired the inheritance of, but due and based on his negative volition, which God foreknew in eternity past, he traded it for a bowl of lentil soup. That's just how little, and it reflects upon how little people of the world who are negative consider God's plan in regards to their own lives personally. For many, God's plan is all right as long as it's convenient. That's another aspect of life. Another aspect in regards to not truly manifesting the full potential of population otherwise. Denominationalism makes it easy for people of this ilk. It makes it easy for them to move and relocate where the money's good, the weather's fine, etc., because they can always find, you know, whatever church they belong to, generally in these particular areas. Not so for those who are locked into sound Bible doctrine, under sound doctrine in and of itself, under right pastor, right congregation. We are not free and at liberty to play revolving doors in regards to local churches otherwise. There may be a legitimate reason, obviously, for some to relocate, such as a female marrying a male, positive male person at another adjusted local church. But these are the exceptions. These are not the rules. So Esau, he could care less that this is the land of promise. Obviously, the fact that he missed out on the blessing, that he looks at his brother attaining to by hook or crook, but if he was intellectually honest, he didn't care. as he showed previously to him, really, is the loss of physical assets. That's what drove him. That's what drives people, mostly, in regards to the cosmos. He didn't care, and when it becomes obvious that with the addition of Jacob's blessing and industry, living in the same location, that the market was not advantageous to his own economic growth, to his own sustainability, why not move? He has contacts other places. He has the advantage of reaching out to those people whom he wouldn't separate from, that he embraced otherwise, his other friends of Seir, his relationship ties, and all these other things, see, all these complications that he allowed into his life otherwise. And it's easy enough, just pack up and move. So 12, Jacob's very presence here, now joining him with his father Isaac in the land, became a yoke, in quotes, on the neck of Esau's desires for prosperity in life. And he now determines to break free. Part of the prophecy, which is generally looked at in terms of military superiority. There is a nuance of it established here in regards to Esau desiring to be free from the yoke of his brother Jacob throughout their history. Genesis 27:40 B and C, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless. All this happens. He sees the situation. It's not to his economic advantage. He becomes restless. Then you shall break his yoke from your neck. As long as he lived there, obviously, his brother Jacob had the rights of primogeniture. He had to live with that. And he was obviously given the rights of the land that they possessed under his father Isaac, primarily. He couldn't take it. No more. And we see this very sprinkle, if you will, of oppressed feeling that comes upon Esau with respect to Jacob. And his own SGA rebelling against regards to acclimating to his niche otherwise, and seeks to break free, and he'll go out on his own. Not unlike, you know, the youth coming of age, and they feel the yoke of their parents' authority over them, and they just got to immediately break free and go out and do it on their own. So 13, Esau lacked the spiritual verities. So you don't have to look it up. That means truce. Or actualities. I looked it up for you because I had to. Truths and actualities. He lacked these things. He lacked the doctrine. He lacked being in touch with reality spiritually. So Esau lacked the spiritual verities that separated the brothers and their descendants for time and eternity. Jacob was in the same position. You don't see him packing up and moving. No, he knew God's geographical will for him. And this is where he's supposed to be. He's finally back. This guy isn't moving, if you will, until God forces him to Egypt. But anyway. And he acclimates, etc. So spiritual realities that positive volition and the spiritually adjusted adhere to often and greatly separates them from the decisions that those who do not adhere to the same realities that they make in their life. People think maybe you're stupid for staying in your niche, even though you consider it to be God's directive will for you or geographical will for you otherwise. But let him take that to the Bema seat for the great white throne in Esau's case and present it to God as their excuse. Well, it'll all fall out. It'll all even out. We'll see who's right. We'll see who's right, who has committed themselves in regard to God's plan and service to him under the regiment of Bible doctrine in our life versus those who either flirted with it, wouldn't take it seriously, lukewarm, and all these other virtues, negative virtues that maladjustment to doctrine brings about. Even though some may be prospered in time greatly beyond those who adhere to God's plan. Just because you adhere to God's plan and the truth of Bible doctrine doesn't mean that somehow you're going to be wealthy and wise, well, maybe wise, wealthy and healthy in regards to your life, this whole health and wealth ministries you see out there on TV. There are people who lived in caves in history. They were positive to Bible doctrine and adjusted to God's plan. People that the Scripture says the world is not even worthy of. So these things are not a guarantee. It doesn't mean that God doesn't bless. It doesn't mean that God doesn't provide otherwise. But what tests we may face living in Satan's world is vast. And it can happen in different ways. So those ministries that promote that kind of stuff do nothing but blind people in regards to the realities of life, and then they're not prepared when these tests do come down the pike. And all of a sudden they think somehow there's something wrong with them. Well, there's something wrong with them by adhering to that ministry to begin with. But anyway, we won't go there. So 14, Esau has no interest in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the promises associated with it. And so he, quote, took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle. Livestock being all things other than beef on the hoof. And all his goods, that's his details of life that he's acquired, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. That was verse 6. So 15, now the phrase which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, Asher, Rakash, Bet, Eretz, Canaan, sets apart any Canaanite and Horite enterprises. It implies other acquisitions otherwise. It sets apart Canaanite and Horite enterprises. Probably any shouldn't be in there. In other words, any acquisitions outside the land of Canaan is not part of his portfolio that he packs up and relocates with. Those things of Horite, Hittite, etc., whatever he may have acquired in those geographical regions, are not part of this scenario. So again, that suggests very strongly that he's maintained a permanent residence here in Canaan throughout this whole period. 16, it very well could be that many of the 400 men, as we saw earlier, accompanying Esau meeting Jacob, could have been procured in Canaan without outside contracting. In other words, without Horite, Hittite intervention. People just automatically assume, since he was heading back to somewhere in Seir after he met Jacob, that that's where he has acquired all of these 400 men. Now, he had vast holdings in Canaan. He could have very easily acquired all these, and they were his traveling entourage with him, which one might like to have for protection, for influence, to flaunt, you know. Show people that he doesn't just run on a camel, but he has a complete troop of vehicles and men to go with him. So that's a sign of prestige, wealth. Gain approbation from others, protection, security, things of this nature. So I put these things in here to provide the alternative for a lot of the mainline thinking often in regards to these situations. So 17, now the long listing of family and possessions here, it's designed to magnify just how wealthy Esau had become. And I put in parentheses, whether with the aid of his father's possessions or not. Obviously, you would think that his father had some type of input, Isaac, in this regard. Isaac was wealthy. Isaac could obviously underwritten him in regards to, if nothing else, in regards to his own portfolio, economic portfolio. So 18, that he had daughters, our Hebrew Bat, as well as sons, the Hebrew Ben, will be advantageous to further spread his influence among the Horites. So we learn here that it's not just males that they had as children. Generally in the Hebrew, males is what's emphasized. In the Hebrew, you can have 1,000 females pictured. If there's one male in the group, the Hebrew will always reflect it in the masculine gender. Take that to the women's liver today. I'll give another reason why they want to reject the Bible. No. Me too. Okay. So he had daughters. Obviously, for further influence, to establish further relationships, to branch out, marketing himself, that would be advantageous to him, as well as the holdings that he already possessed otherwise, physically. 19, again, we are reminded that Esau is Edom, here to close out in verse 8. Edom means red, ruddy. 20, the hill country of Seir, which is Har, mountain or hill country, Seir, proper noun, is a mountainous and extremely rugged country about 100 miles long. Doesn't mean that it's not suitable for cattle, etc. If you've ever been up the Rocky Mountains, it's rugged country, but they have great cattle industries up there. Good grass, things of this nature. But it is mountainous, and you need to be in shape if you're going to run in this neck of the woods. 21, Seir is the original name of the land occupied by the descendants of Esau or Edom, as he would be known as later on. Edom becomes his new name. 22, it extends south from Moab on both sides of the Great Depression called the Araba, connecting the southern part of the Dead Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba. Yeah, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Suez, as separate fingers that empty into the Red Sea. The Gulf of Aqaba is our identification where Moses crossed the Red Sea. They have found architectural findings in the Gulf of Aqaba on a land bridge that they found under the water of wheels from chariots and things of this nature. Duh. You know. Past historians try to have him crossing over some little stream up north. But anyway, we've dealt with that. So 23, the terrain is very rocky and lacking the fertility of Palestine. While it can sustain life, it's still not as plush. Malachi 1, 2, and 4. Last book of the Old Testament. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Do you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I love Jacob. But I've hated Esau. Pretty strong language coming from God. You know, that funny notion that you can't hate the person. Oh, God hated Esau. What do you do with that? He violated God's righteousness, his sense of justice, under his negative volition. And he'll condemn him to the eternal lake of fire, too, for it, for his unbelief. But I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation. Obviously, this would occur over time. And appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, then Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of armies, hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So, obviously, these pictures occur over time. It doesn't mean that they are always in that said condition, but God brought them into these conditions. But in general, it's still mountainous, rugged, wilderness terrain. 24, it had fields and vineyards, wells, and a north-south highway ran through it, as it does to this very day. Numbers 20, 17 through 19. In regards to Moses and their travelings, send a message to the king of Edom. Let us pass through your land, verse 17. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to right or left until we pass through your territory. And Edom rejected his request. And again, verse 19, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock to drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. And Edom refused Israel to pass through their territory. Its capital was Selah, during the Edomite king's era. The Edomites went from being land bearers and chiefs over thousands to kings. 2 Kings 14:7. We just saw mention the king there in Numbers, 2 Kings 14:7. He killed even in the Valley of Salt 10,000 men and took Selah, their capital, by war, and named it Jokteel to this day. Later, the place was called what we know as Petra. 27, in the Greek period, the name of the land was called Idumea. Idumea. The pre-Edomite inhabitants of this land were the Horites that were dispossessed by Esau and descendants. Again, the Horite genealogy is mentioned in the midst of the Esau genealogy, and for a reason. They were the dominant political powers at the time, and if you will, the dominant original inhabitants, not to look beyond the fact of branches, otherwise of races that they might be known as Hittites and things of this nature. The bloodlines being mixed. Deuteronomy 2:12, and part of understanding what's going on here is recognizing Edom's relationship ultimately with the Horites of wiping out these people. Deuteronomy 2:12, the Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. The difference is Israel did it under God's commands, His directive will. Esau did it under The Edomites did it under their own energy of the flesh. And also Joshua 24:4. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. The term Seir, we use collectively the inhabitants that lived in Seir. Again, you got to understand language has been more or less the same throughout history. Everybody in the United States might be known as American citizens. We're all Americans in that regard. But you have Jewish Americans, Italian Americans, etc., African Americans. So we see the racial differences often expressed in a general identification of a entire location might be used no matter what background one has. Otherwise, Ezekiel 25:8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say to collectively refer to the peoples living in that geographical region. Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. 30, his name means rough, seer. So 31, Esau's move effectively fulfilled the prophetic blessing Isaac bestowed upon him back in 27, 39, and 40. The blessing that Isaac did bestow upon him, behold, away from the fertility earth shall be your dwelling. That reflects upon abandoning Canaan for the wilderness area, and away from the dew of heaven from above, the dry, arid, and by the sword you will live, and your brothers you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. This is the beginning of all that here in his relocation to Seir. All right, well, I'm going to give you an extra 5 minutes of break this morning because I'm still on vacation mode. No, just kidding. And we'll just start fresh here, second session.